We're going to get underway. I hope you guys have been having fun listening to the different dialogues. I don't know if Steve let you in on my little thing about Calvin and Luther. I've often figured Calvin was the Michael Corleone of Geneva because he kind of did whatever he wanted to. And Luther is a cross, well, he's sort of like Donald Trump in terms of personality. If you did, and you had the clip last week. Probably one of the best movies I've seen that has done a good job with the whole Luther thing is the movie Luther with Ralph Fiennes that came out back in 2003. That was a good, they did a good job. Even though he underplayed the craziness of Martin Luther or the eccentricities of him, it was a good movie for that. So we left off, we left with the magisterial reformation. You left with the idea that the church was beginning to change. There were things that were happening, there were things that were going on that were bringing change into this world in a lot of different things. Tonight, as we will see, tonight we're going to discuss the Radical Reformation and how it led to the initial stages of Baptist formation in England. We're going to, again, we sort of talked about this last semester, the challenge with Christian history, there's a lot of things history-wise, period, that there are parallel tracks that are going on. Next week, we're going to go back and we're going to talk about Henry VIII. We're going to go all the way up through Charles II. We're going to talk about what happens with the King Jimmy version and what happens when a king loses his head, literally. And all the stuff that goes on with the initial, how did the Reformation influence England? How was the Church of England a part of that whole system? We're going to talk a little bit about that as well. But we're going to talk tonight about the Radical Reformation and Baptist origins. And I have something, I'm just going to say Baptist origins is something that I get really excited about because I'm that kind of guy. And I tell people all the time I was a Baptist 9 months before I was born. So it's kind of the thing that I do. But anyways, I'm excited about talking about that. But what we wanted to do is sort of set the stage. Let's finish that conversation about the Reformation, and let's talk about where we ended up sort of with England. This time period is going to run from 1550 to 1630, as we will see with everything. And then you'll note, I just want a real quick thing. Notice on the back of the handout, if you go all the way to the back page, I just grabbed the little document, the little Excel spreadsheet that Steve and I share. And I threw out the sort of what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks through the rest of this course on you. The thing about this is that it gives you the chapters to read out of Gonzalez if you're wanting to keep up with that, because I know that can be sort of a hit and miss target sometimes. That's the ideal places that we're going to be going. So we're going to hop around a little bit for these first couple weeks because it's sort of a challenge. His approach is a little bit different than what we wanted to do. But anyways, you got that course thing in there. We got a couple guest speakers coming in. They're gonna be here to bless us with what they've got going on as well. Just to give you a little refresher as well, I'm a big fan of trying to get maps up in place so we understand because what Europe looks like today, it didn't look like back then. This is generally a very, very general map of Europe in the year 1500. And one of the things that you see in this map of Europe, in the center there, you've got the Holy Roman Empire, is that big old thing, yellow. And off to the left is France, up to the sort of up to, I'm going to go with your directions because that's what it's best for you to see. Lithuania is up here, and then down here is Hungary. You had sort of the normal Scandinavian countries, as well as Denmark. England is there, Ireland is there, and Scotland is there as well. Spain and Portugal, and then you can see the Papal Estates, which are crunched right in the middle of Italy. Papal Estates are kind of fun to talk about. And then you had the Kingdom of Naples, as well as what's left over from the Ottoman Empire. And then in the sort of the top, sort of that corner right there is the Teutonic Order. Over here is what's known as Russia or Moscow now. This is sort of a, this next map, this sort of gives you the political regions. And I threw this up here not because we're going to get into detail over it, but just sort of like with that first question that we had, we want to be reminded that the Holy Roman Empire was not holy, nor was it Roman, nor was it an empire. So it's one of those fun things in history that it's not what it says it is. But the whole thing with Germany, here it is, where'd my little thing go? Well, all right, you can't see it, but sort of in the middle of the map, you see all the stuff that's going on, all the little different kingdoms and principalities and so forth that make up the Holy Roman Empire, what we call modern-day Germany. Geneva's in there, Switzerland's in there, all kinds of stuff. So the map is a little bit different than what we see. So imagine all this confusion because you have princes all over the place. You still got a major king that runs the, or a major emperor, I guess, that runs the Holy Roman Empire. There's just a lot of different things that are happening. You're in the midst of changing times. People are becoming literate. People are learning how to read. Why can they learn how to read? There's something called the Gutenberg Press, and then it's many manifestations because they didn't have trademarks back then, or they didn't have patent infringement because the patent office hadn't been invented yet. There's a proliferation of education that's going on as well, which is kind of interesting to see. So these are all leading to the major things. So we want to talk about the three wings of the Reformation, just to reacquaint ourselves with them. And then we're going to get into the Anabaptists. The first one we want to talk about, just real quick, is the Magisterial Reformation. That's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. It began with Martin Luther banging the 95 Theses on the Castle Church at Wittenberg. Castle Church door at Wittenberg. It's fun. They took the wooden doors down a couple hundred years later and put metal ones up so nobody can do it again. Then they created magnets. It's going to be kind of fun. There's a whole lot of stuff if you're not aware. If you're interested in this, you can go to a Reformation 500. That's actually a whole thing. You can get free stuff like crazy if you're into this thing. Because we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in 1517, which is next year, or 2017, which is next year. And there's a whole lot of stuff going on. It's like a nerd fest for me because they got all kinds of things going on in Europe and in the United States and so forth, conferences and speakers and all that kind of thing. So we had the Magisterial Reformation. The Magisterial Reformation sought to reform, began initially to reform the church, but then broke away, but tried to keep a lot of the ecclesiological or ecclesiastical principles in place with Lutheranism. Calvin comes along. He could be considered a radical reformer, but he's generally not. He's considered mostly to be a magisterial reformer. Zwingli's in there as well. Then you had the Catholic Counter-Reformation. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Because the Catholics come back, I mean, they're led by people like Desiderius Erasmus. They're led by other people from within that recognize, hey, this is a problem. Popes have sons and daughters. The papal estates are basically bought and sold and for people to get more position and all that stuff. A couple weeks ago, somebody asked Steve if anybody had purchased the papacy. Absolutely they did. You see it in a lot of the different things that go on. If you're not familiar, and I want to get through all this real quick, but I'll just like telling the story too much. When they get ready to pick a pope, what's the big building that they go pick the pope in? Sistine Chapel. Yeah, and what do they do in the Sistine Chapel? They literally take bricks and they seal all the entrances and exits to the Sistine Chapel. They break fire code. And then the Swiss guards come and stand outside, and you can't miss a Swiss guard in the dark because they kind of glow because of their outfits. But they go and they stand outside. No one is allowed to come in. No one is allowed to communicate with the outside world. It's supposed to be a time, a conclave of prayer and fasting. But no, it's not what happens. It's bargaining. It's at this time, it's bartering. I'll give you these estates over here and I'll give you this much out of the treasury if you make me pope. Here is all these lands over here. These are the kind of things that were still going on. And it didn't have to do just the Pope. It had to do with bishops. It had to do with cardinals. It had to do with all the system. So there is a Catholic Counter-Reformation that goes on. Council of Trent that happens a little later is also emblematic of that. And then finally, we have the Anabaptists, the Radical Reformation, that comes in basically three parts. The Biblical Reformation, which are the Anabaptists, traditional theology with an emphasis on the Bible, which led to believers' baptism. The Spiritualist Reformation, the Zwickau prophets and Munzer, and then also this allowed for immediate inspiration. We're going to talk a little bit more on those. And then also you had the Rationalists, Michael Servetus, the Unitarians, Soenzi. What happened to Michael Servetus? How did his Reformation go? Yeah, it ended kind of early because he got burned for being a heretic by the folks in Geneva. So anyways, that's sort of where we're at. This is what's going on at this time. So we want to talk about the radical We want to talk about the Anabaptists, and we want to get into their story because the Anabaptists are a product of the are a major product, probably one of the most significant products of the Radical Reformation. The Zwickau prophets are out there, and yeah, you got guys like Thomas Munzer that are out there as well, but really the Anabaptists and the story that leads up to them is important for any number of reasons. As you see there, the Anabaptists arose out of this Radical Reformation as they began to rediscover the practices of believers' baptism, a radical biblical devotion and social justice. So in 1521, a group of three men, Nicholas Storch, Marcus Stubner, and Thomas Dreschel, began a law movement that sought to, it should be a low movement, not a law movement, a low movement that sought to study Scripture. A low movement means it's among the people. They just sort of went into each other's houses, and they wanted to be Bereans. They wanted to go and study the Scriptures. They weren't doing it in local churches. They wanted to do it in the houses. They wanted to do it in the public houses. They wanted to do it in barns. They wanted to do it in farms. They wanted to do it all over the place. They wanted the people to get the Bible and to read the Bible. This began an industrial town in Saxony, Germany. It's actually an industrial town called Zwickau, and it's in the region of Saxony, Germany. Saxony is famous because this is sort of the area that Martin Luther did a lot of his work and ministry, and we see that they encountered Luther. They questioned infant baptism. They emphasized the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by that we mean that they believe that the Holy Spirit talks to people, and that as the Holy Spirit gives you inspiration, certain levels of it are, I mean, if you're qualified in this area, you can give inspiration and revelation on par with Scripture. Now, we've heard this before. If you go back to last semester, we talked about the Montanists. We've heard this today. If you go on TBN and turn the channel at certain times of the night, usually pick about 2 a.m. to 4 a.m. That's when the fun stuff happens. And you'll see people that'll say stuff like this. And again, there's challenges of this sort of ecstatic utterances that go on. This isn't new stuff. And then also they had a revolutionary eschatology. They believed that as the Roman Catholic Church fell, Jesus would come back. As the Roman Catholic Church fell, Jesus would come back because the beast in Revelation is the Roman Catholic Church. So that's really how they understood everything with it. So then we get down and Luther banned them quickly. Karl Karlstadt. Enjoyed their presence, but ultimately they ended up being cast out of Wittenberg. And then they would go around. It was a group of prophets, and they would go all over the countryside. One of the major people that they influenced was a guy named Thomas Munzer, who in 1525, influenced by the Zwickau prophets, would be considered the first Anabaptist. During that time, he left Zwickau, and he went to Prague, and he traveled for a little bit until his return in 1523. And by he left Zwickau, that should be in 1521 when they came around. He wrote a number of works that were critical of the Roman Catholic Church as well as Martin Luther, and he gathered a group of believers together for social justice initiatives. And he begins recovering believers' baptism and dismisses infant baptism. Now, it's important to note believers' baptism is going to become a staple of Anabaptists. But it's not how we understand it today, because immersion wasn't recovered until about 1621, 1633. We're still dealing with a long process to get there. They were doing one of two kinds of baptism primarily. They were sprinkling you as a believer, somebody who had accepted Jesus Christ already, instead of infant baptism, or they were doing something called effusion or effusion. And effusion is where you go down into the river, and then the pastor or whoever is doing the baptism picks up a giant bucket and dumps water on top of you. That's what effusion is. That's actually the primary practice that Anabaptists used for a long time, because that's how they began recovering. The mode wasn't important in so much as sprinkling water immersion or effusion. It was the principle of believers' baptism. Infant baptism does nothing for people except get an angry baby. Or a baby angry. So the thing that it does is this is the recovery of that. And that's one of the more critical things. Yeah, real quick. Yeah.
Is it
Yeah, the question about being believer's baptism. Anabaptism is believer's baptism. And believer's baptism is the position that we only rightly baptize someone after they've received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They wouldn't have said it like that because that's evangelical speak. That kind of language didn't come around until like 1930s, 1940s. Yeah, someone has to state the confession of Christ. This actually rediscovers what happens in the New Testament. And how were they able to rediscover it? Well, they had New Testaments in their hand. I'm going to show you a clip next week off of a show called Wolf Hall about the time that a major political figure in England finds a Tyndale New Testament. And he looks, and it's this perfect scene in the whole thing. And he says, look, there's none of this is in it. The infant baptism's not here. The ceremony, the sacraments, none of it's in here. So why are we doing it? That was the question that they had. And it was Thomas Cranmer who said that. But this would be influential in the Peasants' Revolt in 1525 until his execution. This was a time when people wrote really good titles to books, too, because Luther wrote a title against the peasants, and the whole title was Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. But unfortunately, he lost credibility over this, and he actually sort of ended his life. As he ended his life, he had lost a significant amount of credibility. But the Anabaptists came out of this, and Anabaptism would move from Germany to Holland, where they grew in number and lived as bakers. Anabaptists coming out of, these are people that are following the Zwickau prophets, people that are following Thomas Munzer, people that were a part of the peasant revolt that goes on at this time. They recognized Germany, what we know as Germany, the Holy Roman Empire, is not a safe place to be an Anabaptist or to have a dissenting belief. But they can go to Holland, they can go to the Netherlands, they can go to that to Amsterdam because it's a free state. And it was that place where people were able to go, and that's where they ended up. So Anabaptists would move. The first baptisms would occur on January 21st, 1525, in the home of Felix Mons. And again, this is that effusion baptism that we had going on. So we're talking about, and we're going to see up here, they're talking about their origins, where they came from, then also that they moved from Germany to Holland. Again, at this time, Holland is a free religious state. We also have the first baptisms that go on. They were persecuted by Catholics and Protestants alike. And Felix Mons would be the first Anabaptist executed. As you'll see, I'll just sort of hit the high points here. They rediscovered biblical theologies. They removed the sacraments. They didn't believe. They reinserted ordinances. They began the process of developing priesthood of believers, and they began spreading across Europe and even into Africa in simple communities. And by simple communities, it's that they live simply. Now, you hear live simply, and you hear Anabaptists. Hop down real quick to the last point. The Anabaptists are still around today. And who are their three primary existence? The Amish, the Mennonites, and the Huterites. Now, we don't run into a lot of Huterites around here, but we run into Amish. We run into people who are Mennonites. Anabaptism has a rich heritage of that. I grew up growing up in Maryland. About 45 minutes north of us was Amish country, Lancaster. And that was an amazing thing to encounter those people. You can talk to them, but you can encounter them. You can run it. You know, you don't want to run into them because they get really slow on those horse and buggies. But it was a process. And what's so one of the things that's beautiful, and we often miss it, is the radical simplicity. They believe that technology is not to be feared, but rather that as a community they want to have a conversation about it. They've begun adopting electricity now. And it seemed, you know, you're growing up, it seems backwards, all the practices that they do, you hear about things, but they're very intentional communities. They want to have that community conversation that goes on. They have some really amazing things. Now, some of some of these other channels on TV sort of try to polarize them because it's easy to make fun of people we don't understand. But one of the things about them is that they have a rich faith. That is delivered to them, that goes on. So real quick, just major leaders. Menno Simons was in there. Pilgrim Marpeck. Interesting about Pilgrim Marpeck, he's come on the scene a lot lately because we just discovered a huge assortment of his writings along with a complete theology, hermeneutics, and all those kind of things that happened over the last 20 years. Guy who is a professor up at Southwestern. Malcolm Yarnell is a Pilgrim Marpeck expert. I wrote his doctoral dissertation on him. Some good stuff there. Conrad Grebel, Michael Sattler, as well as Balthazar Hubmaier. The picture that I have up here, you'll see on the screen, and this is a good transition point. I wanted to include this because this is what Anabaptism is best known for. This picture, and you might have seen it somewhere else, it is the picture of Dirk Willems, who went and was an Anabaptist. He grew up as a Roman Catholic, but left. And one night he was captured, and then his friends and he decided to escape from prison. He was captured. He was in prison for believing against the Roman Catholic Church in that region. So as he's escaping, he goes across the ice. Now, he had been in prison for a while. And if you're in prison back in these times, the food isn't very good. So you naturally lose weight. So he and his friends are dashing across the ice, and the guards are coming after him. And what happens, because they're all lighter because they've been in prison for so long, they get across the thin ice very easily. But then all of a sudden, one of the guards behind him, as Dirk, probably maybe one of the last ones, maybe in the middle of the herd, who knows, of people escaping, hears this guard crash through the ice. And he turns around, and in that moment, he decides, he goes back, and he saves him. And the picture that you have here is a famous picture of an Anabaptist saving his captor. Because as the guard is pulled out, the other guards come and surround Dirk, and he is recaptured. But he saved the guard's life. And then he was later he was executed a couple days later by being burned at the stake. So it's an example of what the Anabaptists stood for. It was a part of a radical reformation, a radical difference in how we are to live. And we all lead up to that because this will influence the development of Baptists. And I wanted to spend sort of the remainder of time. We've got about 30 minutes left, 25 if I can leave some time for questions. But I get really excited about being Baptist. So there is a major thing that we should talk about, because where Baptists come from is important. And the reason that we use the Radical Reformation is because I believe Baptists are a product of the Radical Reformation. There's a whole group of people that are out there, and I respect a lot of them. I know a couple of them. They don't believe that Baptists are Protestants. They don't believe that Baptists have a denomination. I can appreciate that. That's not what we're saying. I'm saying that they're products of a natural process of Reformation. And that they came through a specific way. So this leads us to the development of baptism, or Baptists. There are three major schools of thought. I want to briefly go over these, and then we're going to hop in to sort of the two major figures and where they came from with this. So the first one is JJJ, organic successionism. And you'll see there the belief that Baptists can trace their genetic spiritual lineage back to Jesus Christ. From that age, there have always been Baptists, though not by explicit name, who are the churches Jesus intended to found. And the two major proponents of this are J.R. Graves and J.M. Carroll. Now, J.M. Carroll occupied an interesting position. He was the first professor of history at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. His brother, B.H. Carroll, because if you're a cool theologian, you have initials for your first name. B.H. Carroll was the president and founder of Southwestern. And J.M. Carroll was their first history professor. He began leveraging some of the landmarkist. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks. But J.R. Graves was a landmarkist who came up in the 1800s. And the big thing about it was is they called it by one. Does anybody know the name of the tract that J.M. Carroll printed? It's called The Trail of Blood, because you're able to look back across all of history and you can see the trail of blood that leads you all the way back to the cross where Jesus initiated the church. It preaches very well. It's just not true. So the thing about it is the challenge, and this is really interesting. One of my favorite professors while I was at Southwestern in the good old days was somebody named Sherry Clouda, probably one of the best classroom technicians I've ever been around. And she tells the story. One time she and her friend, another one of my professors, Stephen Stuckey, were in the library of Southwestern. And they were PhD students, so they had, you know, the studying to do, and they weren't doing it. So they were going through some old records, and they found this bookshelf. And they pulled this bookshelf back, and they looked back behind the bookshelf, and they found the original chart that J.M. Carroll had sketched out of his Trail of Blood. And that chart hangs at the library of Southwestern. Now, Southwestern's got a great library. And what this is this chart, it goes through all the way from Baptists and the Southern Baptist Convention, if you really want to get technical, but of Baptists, and it goes all the way back to Jesus, and it lists all these groups. The problem that we ran into is, while J.M. Carroll was a good historian, he was limited by the horizon of his time. We didn't have a lot of data on some of these groups when he was writing about them. So he would take bits and pieces of what we knew, and he would put them together, because he's writing back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And unfortunately, he included some heretical groups in the Trail of Blood, like the Donatists, Montanists that were included in there. So we run into some problems with this. So where critical scholarship is today, where most historians of Baptist origins are today, it is far few who believe in the organic successionism. You'll find them out there, but let me give you a quick warning. They're usually at a church that only preaches out of the King James Bible. So I'm not saying that the two go hand in hand about that, but anyways. But then you also have the Anabaptist origins. This is arising out of the influence of the Anabaptists. Baptists, as we know them, are direct descendants of this group. Since the Anabaptists paved the way for the English separatist groups, their influence, with their influence, they created the group known as Baptists. Several people, A.C. Underwood, William Estep, who was a distinguished history professor at Southwestern, and the current history faculty at Southwestern, hold this position, because the president currently of Southwestern holds this position. He has a tendency to hire people to believe in what he wants. So one of the things that happens with that is that you get a bunch of these, they have a very good, robust way of believing this. This is a good position to hold. I don't have a problem with people that hold the Anabaptist position. I just don't hold it. This book right here is called The Baptist Heritage. This is the one of the books that they require you or required you to buy at Southwestern when I was there. Leon Macbeth, who is a professor, distinguished professor of history there, who's a good man, wrote this book. This is one of the best histories ever produced of Baptists. And he gets into some great detail. He is not an Anabaptist supporter. A second book that came out a couple years ago by another scholar from Southwestern is a guy named James Leo Garrett, who's a very good historical theologian. It's called Baptist Theology, a Four-Century Study. These two books are really, really good if you're really interested in Baptist studies. I'm going to leave them up here in case anybody really wants to look at them. But they go through this whole process of sort of describing. Macbeth, the school that I came to convinced about, because when I was at Southwestern, the faculty was divided half and half. Half were English separatists, half were Anabaptists. And it was good to get the conversations going. But Leon Macbeth uses the position, as does James Leo Garrett, of English separatism. And this is that they were led by John Smyth. Notice it's not Smith. Now, if you were to go to the little town of Amsterdam, and you were to walk down a certain avenue, you would come to this little place, and there would be a plaque on the wall of a normal-looking building. And it would say something along the lines, I should have put it up here, of this is where John Smyth, or John Smith, you're not really sure yet, began the founding of the Baptists. That would become one of the major denominations throughout the world. And you go inside and you ask them, well, can you tell me where John Smith did his work while he was here? And usually the person there will look at you and go, we didn't have a John Smith here, but we have a John Smyth. So we pronounced it John Smyth. So in case you're having dinner conversation and you want to sort of show off, it's John Smyth. This group was influenced by Puritanism, Anabaptism, and separatists in England. Again, James Leo Garrett, Leon Macbeth, William H. Whitsett are all advocates as well. So this is where Baptists sort of begin. And there's a picture of John Smyth. He looks very good today. But anyway, this is the only picture we really have of John Smyth. And you have to be careful when you start looking for John Smith, because John Smith is a pretty common name in England. And what other figure that was major in American history goes by John Smith? I'm sorry? One of the first people that came to America, he discovered the Chesapeake Bay. He discovered the whole Cape Cod area. I mean, he was just sort of one of those guys that had a boat and figured he wasn't going to fall off the end of the world. Which, fun story, in popular culture today, did you know flat earthers are making a comeback? Yeah, it was kind of neat. Yeah, there's some guy that Neil deGrasse Tyson had to deal with him. Because he's a rapper or something like that. And he's like, hey, man, the world's flat. He's like 22. Anyways, that's kind of a fun thing. Anyways, let's get into John Smythe and talk about him real quick. He was educated at Christ College, Cambridge, and graduated in 1590, and he was appointed as a lecturer there. Soon he was ordained as an Anglican priest by the Bishop of London 4 years later. That would be a normal time for ordination. Ordination in Anglican, which basically took the Roman Catholic Church and got rid of the Pope and made the king or queen the Pope. That's a normal track for ordination. I had a friend of mine who we grew up together who became a Roman Catholic priest, and he was like, hey, how long is your ordination process? I was like, about 3 hours. I was like, what are you talking about? I was like, I got a committee thing. I grew up with all of them. Basically, if I talk in complete sentences and, you know, don't fall over, I'll be okay. Which, it was a little bit more involved than that. I invited some of my theological friends. And he was like, wow. It's like, well, how long's yours? 4 years. They really want to make sure we're committed. It's a whole process. This would have been normal for him. So he became an ordained Anglican priest, but he was an interesting guy. Soon after, he became an unlicensed separatist preacher and left his ordination as a priest after believing the Anglican Church was too papist, that's too Roman Catholic. In the time, you had to be licensed to preach in England. Again, this is a country where they don't understand separation of church and state. They don't understand the state doesn't have control over the church and the church doesn't have control over the state. The two went hand in hand. Separation that we understand is a little bit different than where we're at in some areas, but the idea there is that you had to be licensed to preach. And if you weren't licensed, you could be locked up. And it's funny, England's getting back to that these days. Some parts of Canada are getting back to this. Where certain people, they're requiring certain preachers to be licensed. And did you know this, that in the in Reconstruction in the South, you had to be licensed to be a preacher in the United States? That's fun. We'll get into that sooner or later. And if you weren't licensed, if you didn't take a loyalty oath to the Union, they would come in and remove you from their pulpit with a dozen guards with big guns. So it's this kind of thing that's happened. But soon he became an unlicensed separatist preacher. Now, separatism is a, and we're going to look a little bit at this next week, but separatism is a group of people that come out of Puritanism, and they believe that the Church of England is corrupt, so we need to separate from them. It's kind of my model of ministry. I just call it what it is. Don't give it a fancy name. They were separatists. They separated. So that's what they did. Yeah, he's described as a learned man of good ability, but of an unsettled head. And you're going to see this here in a couple minutes, because Smythe is an interesting guy. He's very smart. He's very learned. But he has this thing that he does where he just sort of, he can't get his arms around himself sometimes. Under persecution, the separatist group split and escaped to England in 1606. Now, the separatist group that they were a part of split in two directions. Half of them left with William Bradford, John Robinson, and William Brewster on a ship called the Mayflower. It ran into something a few months later. Does anybody have relatives on the Mayflower? Do you know? Okay. My great-great-great-great-grandfather was John Howland, who was a manservant of John Carver. It was kind of fun when we figured that out. So I was a Baptist even more than 9 months before I was born. But the other half left with Smythe and Thomas Helwys to go to Amsterdam, where they settled with a group of Christian separatists known as the Anabaptists. Because what was happening is they were being persecuted. Their lot was being thrown in jail. They were being actively pursued. You can imagine what it is like if you've heard stories about being a Christian in China or being a Christian in one of these places where it's not legal. that's what it was like in England for these people. They weren't allowed to believe how they needed to. So anyways, this Smith and Helwys group found lodging in the East India Bakehouse in Amsterdam, where they baked hardtack for ships in the harbor. And these little, the hardtack was this little circular thing that they would bake, and then they would take them out to the sailors, because the sailors couldn't take bread and all that stuff, because you're going to be out in the middle of the ocean. You got to have something to fill your belly and keep you going when you're in the middle of all that stuff. And this became fairly good. So imagine this, John Smythe and Thomas Helwys, they're around these group of Anabaptists, they're English separatists, they still have some of the practices in theology of the Church of England, but they're around these Dutch Anabaptists who are, and they're sorting through stuff all day long, they're working in the bakery, they're having conversations about theology, they're talking about the Bible, and then when they go home at night, they go and they sit down and they read the Bible together as a group, and they do Bible study, and they go and they live separately from other people. But they're on this place because where they were doing it, it's sort of there's this this island in the middle of this in the middle of Amsterdam, which in itself is an island. But it goes and the water goes around it on either side, so you're isolated on that place. So this is how they began having their beliefs challenged by the Anabaptists, and they would have these conversations. They attempted to model their local community after the Old Testament system, Old Testament covenant. Though this would undergo change within 2 years. In 1609, Smythe was converted to believer's baptism and posited that voluntary confession was the basis of a pure church. Those two things right there are revolutionary in theology. He would have been cast out and burned at the stake in England for believing them. One, that believer's baptism, now again, he's still doing effusion, he hasn't recovered immersion, but that believers, that we baptize people after they're saved, not when they're infants. We don't impute the righteousness of their parents into the infant, because that's not the way the New Testament works. We don't impute the righteousness of the congregation into the infant. Rather, we wait until they become confessing believers, and that the church doesn't require people to attend, but rather it's a voluntary association. It's a voluntary group, because through freedom in Christ, we have freedom of celebration, because through freedom in Christ, we're given salvation. This is where they end up theologically. It is in the exact opposite end of where Roman Catholicism is at this time. So Smythe himself baptized himself. So what he does is he gets all of his, a bunch of his followers together, and they go down to this river, and Smythe goes down into the water, and he realizes he doesn't want to be baptized by these Dutch Anabaptists, because he doesn't think that their theology is as pure as his, because they're, you know, different people. So he baptizes himself, and then he baptizes Thomas Helwys, and then he baptizes 40 of his other followers. Later, as we see, he would break with Helwys and would regret his what's called say baptism in the time, his self-baptism. And then he asked the church to repudiate his their baptisms. At this point, Helwys and his and a group of him, they said, "You're crazy. The baptism was fine. We're good. We don't want to we don't want to repudiate our baptism and have to be rebaptized by these Anabaptists." Obviously, you see that baptism means something significant for these people. And what ultimately happens is they break again. Smythe goes and attempts to join the Mennonites in Amsterdam, but was not granted membership before his death. He died of consumption a couple years later. So that's John Smythe. He bounced around a little bit. What's interesting in some of these founders of Baptist religions, if we go over here to the United States and America, when it was early on, a guy named Roger Williams that we'll talk about in a couple weeks was the first Baptist in the United States. He wouldn't stay Baptist his entire life. He'd become a seeker, and then he'd become a missionary to the Indians in what we call upstate New York. So there's a little bit of interesting personality things going on with these guys. Let's hit Thomas Helwys real quick. This guy, 1570 to 1616, born in Nottinghamshire and educated in law. He was part of a Gainsborough separatist congregation. He was well off, and he helped fund the move of the Anabaptists. He was baptized by Smith, but then in 1611, he became convinced that a people shouldn't flee persecution in their home country. They should endure it because of their testimony. So he returns with his people, and they go to a place, and they begin, they start their first church in a little area of London. And that's where the first truly Baptist church in London begins. But ended up, he wrote a couple things. One of his most famous things happened in 1612, a short declaration of the misery of iniquity. Now, he was a little bit probably eccentric himself because he wrote it. And then as the king was passing by, the King James hands him a copy of this book, which basically condemns the Church of England and the king all to hell. And he goes, "You should really read this." And the king goes, "I don't want anything to do with this. Go away." And he got rid of him. So Helwys, undeterred, writes this note in the flyleaf of the book and sends it to the king. And the king receives it. King James receives it. And he gets enraged and he takes Helwys and throws him in Newgate Castle or Newgate Prison. And what ends up happening, this is where we'll go to the next little bit here. He would be promptly thrown to Newgate where he would die. But he would write the vast majority of his works while he was in Newgate. And this is how he would write them. Because he was a British citizen, he got treated a little bit better than other, and because he was pretty well-to-do, other prisoners. His congregants would bring him his daily sustenance. And in that daily sustenance, they would have the bread would be wrapped, bread and meat, what little meat they would have, would be wrapped in this kind of what we would consider maybe newsprint or maybe that kind of butcher's paper that we have today. But then they would also deliver a jar of milk that was a little bit larger than usual. And Helwys would take his daily sustenance. And then what he would do, and he would see them every day, he would take a quill out. And by quill, it was just a little piece of what left of a bird feather. And he would dip it in the milk, and he would write on this butcher paper some of his notes and where he wanted to go. Now, the butcher paper wasn't big. It was only probably about that size. But here's the thing. It was invisible ink until you held it up to a candle. So what the process would be is that Helwys would sit there in his prison at night or during the day, and he would write out just a little paragraph on one side of butcher paper. And he would fold it over, and he would hand it to the people that came to deliver him his daily sustenance. And they would take it back to their place, open it up over the candle, and they would transcribe everything that he had. And through that, Thomas Helwys wrote some of the most significant Baptist theology that became formative to what happened. You see, truth has a way of working itself out. And that's another example of what was going on with that. So he wrote a number of influential works. While he is not considered the first Baptist, he is considered the most significant early Baptist. And along those lines. Just real quick, talk about two kinds of Baptists, and then we'll wrap up our night. Because what ultimately happens in England is you have two kinds of Baptists that emerge, general Baptists and particular Baptists. And general Baptists believe in the general atonement theory, but particular Baptists believe in particular atonement. And we have not, in Baptist circles, moved very far away from this. They agreed on so much. They just happened to disagree on the efficacy of election for certain people. Or all people. They disagreed about whosoever will in John 3:16, if you want to get down to it. So general Baptists were led by the group, the group from Smyth. They were, and particularly Helwys, by 1624, there were five general Baptist churches in England. They were an older, more Arminian group of Baptists. They believed in free will. They believed that you could lose your salvation. They believed in believers' baptism, but they also believed that Jesus Christ provided atonement for whosoever will. That, and by that they mean anyone that wishes to come to Christ in faith is saved. There isn't a predetermined elect created before the beginning of the world in an individual election, predestined election. They were not Calvinist, if you will. But an individual could lose their salvation. It's the view of the atonement where they get their name. A particular Baptists, they emerge a little bit after general Baptists. This is the more Calvinistic branch of Baptist belief. They're less hostile to the Church of England. The general Baptists were a little bit more antagonistic. This is where congregational polity would come out of. We're going to talk about that. Basically, we're a congregational church polity-wise. There's some stuff that goes in with that. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. By 1638, maybe by 1633, one particular Baptist church existed in London. And then you'll notice that they began proliferating. There are several key documents that come out of this group. The first London Confession came out in 1644. Seven particular Baptist churches in London composed this confession that had 15 original signatories. This is a response to charges from English Calvinists. Now, this is a different group. We're not going to get into all the different specifics. What's interesting is in the first London Confession, that this is where baptism by immersion is rediscovered as the mode of baptism for Baptists. That early document chose. Now, what's interesting here is that Baptists choose to use something called confessions as opposed to creeds. And this has to do a lot with our theology. We are not a creedal people. We should not be a creedal people. We are a confessional people. We have shared beliefs, but we do not have beliefs that are required to share fellowship. Rather, that we cooperate together. This is something that gets developed a little bit longer, a little bit down the line. We have confessions. We don't have creeds. When you come to Christ, you give a confession of your belief. Jesu Christu Kyriou is the first confession. It's Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what faith is. In Midland Confession in 1655, 14 particular Baptist churches. The Somerset Confession in 1656, 16 particular Baptist churches in the western part of England. A bit more technical, 45 article confession. But then the humdinger of them all, the Second London Confession, 1677. This follows the interregnum period. What's the interregnum period? Does anybody remember? What's that? Civil. It's the polite way of saying we cut off the king's head. Yeah, it's the civil war in England. England had a civil war. And what ended up happening, the king lost his head. And who was the Lord Protector? Cromwell, yeah. And during that period of time, then they bring the king back, Charles II. This is following the interregnum, and this confession responds to the Westminster Confession, but clarified particular Baptist theology. So this is the Baptist origins that we have. This is where sort of the Baptist churches come from. One of the significant things that, and I'll mention this, then we'll wrap up. I'll take a couple questions maybe. That Baptists, we don't believe in an absolute universe. We don't believe in one place creates the universal church. We believe the universal church is something that happens at the end of the age. We believe the local church is the heart of the church. We don't believe that we have a pope because we don't need to have a pope. We have individual leaders. We have peoples in our church. We have people in our churches that help us. Our churches are the heart of our Baptist identity. This is something that was established at the early outset of this, and it's defined us from then till today. So does anybody have any questions before we wrap up tonight? Yes, sir. How did we get organization like we do now? Like, are you talking about pastors, deacons?
No, the general, like when you talk about a conference.
Oh, when we do our annual conventions and all that? Yeah, we're going to talk about that with the missionary societies. Because, I mean, we reflect the culture that we're in. So why not have a giant, meeting once a year where everybody comes together, or the triennial convention? Really, the triennial convention that was out of the Baptist Missionary Society helped create these giant conferences. And there's also kind of a thing you do when we just kind of show off a little bit. But yeah, so it would be. I would say that it's a mark of theological development in the church, along those lines. Yes. Baptism by salvation. That's a sticky wicket right now. That's a good British phrase. If you're into cricket, it's a sticky wicket. But the challenge is this is still being messed around with. There's a very significant work by a guy named Everett Ferguson called Baptism in the Early Church. It's 1,200 pages, about 8-point font. It's really good. It's well-researched. He's a professor at Abilene Christian. He's a significant figure in free church discussions. He talks about, and I think he makes the case for, baptism, believer's baptism by immersion was the form of the early church until about 300. But what happens is that we get into all these emergency baptism and child baptism and then infant baptism, and then Augustine comes around and messes it all up because then they make baptism essential to salvation, all that kind of thing. So ultimately, the rediscovery of believer's baptism is also a sort of understanding that our soteriology, our theology of salvation, is that we are justified in Christ and that justification is punctiliar. It happens and is efficacious for all of our life. We cannot add to that salvation. We cannot lose that salvation. Baptism is the entryway, though, to the fellowship of the church. This is, and we start seeing this get messed around with some of these Baptist authors, some of these theologians. and even Anabaptist ones, because they begin separating that practice of infant baptism, the imputation of righteousness from other people, which doesn't exist in Scripture, and so forth. So baptism in salvation has always been a challenge. One of the biggest churches, when I was at First Baptist Atlanta, we went around and looked at a lot of churches in the United States. And at the time, this is back in 2005, the biggest church in the United States was a church in Louisville, Kentucky called Southeast Christian Church. It's a Christian church, and it's huge. It was bigger than Joel's place around the corner, than Lakewood. And what's interesting, because they're a Christian church, they're independent Christian, they believe baptism seals your justification. Baptists don't believe that. We don't believe that baptism seals our... We believe we're justified by faith in Christ. At that moment, we're saved. It makes it a whole lot more convenient to lead people to Christ when you're in an airplane that's plummeting to the ground, because you don't have to find water to save them. They just have to say a prayer. But the thing about that big church was, in every sanctuary, within that sanctuary, which is an immense facility, it had four levels, they had off to the side a baptistry that was always full, it was always heated, and it was always ready. Because the minute someone receives Christ, confesses Christ, they have to go and be baptized. Because if they die in between confessing Christ and being baptized, they are not saved.